Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 through 16. They've already been read. We're looking at verse 15. The music went very well with the message, too, equally as well. It just seems like somehow the Holy Spirit works on Steve's heart and my heart. And he does. He works on Steve's a month in advance sometimes. So I guess he's just that much closer to the Lord than I am. Picks me from 1 week to the next week to kind of put them all together. But verse 15 simply says this morning, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. Now, how many of you can remember planning throughout the day to catch fireflies in the evening? Maybe you get together, if you lived in a suburb, and you get your friends together, and maybe you get together and you'll be playing Kick the Can. Anybody remember what that game was, Kick the Can? I've never heard of it before. Or Capture the Flag, Flashlight Tag, all those kind of things that you used to play maybe as a teenager and so on. And as you would plan during the daytime, you'd say, okay, we're going to catch some fireflies. And so you'd scrounge up all the mason jars with the screw-on lids. They always work the best. And so on. And you would put a little bit of grass in that way. And you really couldn't wait for the evening to come and get really dark so you could really see the fireflies out there. And then you'd run around the yard like a bunch of maniacs grabbing all these fireflies. And, oh, there's one here, there's one there. And they begin to light up all over the place there. And you got a jar full of those fireflies. And I'm thinking, what do we ever do with those? I think we ended up taking them out in the field and dumping them because they all died by the next morning. So anyway, but you know, at nighttime, in darkness, there are things that appear that you don't see in the daytime. Amen? Fireflies are one of those things. They're out there during the daytime, maybe under relief, resting, relaxing in the heat of the day, I don't know. But at nighttime, in the cool of the evening, they come out, and boy, they just, it's amazing when you really think of God's wonderful creation. Fireflies are an amazing creation of God. And then, of course, then they're out of the stars at nighttime. You don't see them. I mean, they're there all there during the daytime. They may be in different positions in the sky. But when the lights go out and the darkness is all around there, the stars are all over the place. And it's a gorgeous to be able to walk out sometimes. And, you know, I was sharing with the other group this morning. I said that when you get older, you go to bed earlier. And so you really kind of forget how beautiful a night sky can be at nighttime. It must be really gorgeous out there where there's no lights out there when you look up in the fields up there from up there in Underhill. But I've gone out in the middle of the night there, and sometimes the dogs want to get up and they want to go out in the middle of the night, not very often, which I'm very glad of. But you go out there and you look up and you say, my goodness, look at all those stars. And of course that changes throughout the night as everything revolves and so on there. But In our text this morning, we're looking at fireflies and the luminaries of the night sky that bring a beauty. I mean, those are things that we look at, and they are beautiful, but you don't see them unless it's really dark. And among the Christian life, what can be more beautiful than a Christian life being lived godly in a very dark world, when you think about it? And so I read, as I again shared earlier, a rather humorous story about a rather young boy, little boy. He must have seen some older ones do this, or the older ones put him up to it, I'm not sure. But he was walking down the sidewalk, and the pastor was observing this young boy walking down the sidewalk, and he walked up a walkway, walked up on the porch there, and he couldn't quite reach the doorbell. And so he's trying to jump up and down, trying to ring the doorbell. And Zed, the pastor, observed him for a little bit and said, you know, should I help him, should I not help him, should I help him, should I not help him? So he decides to walk across the street. As he walks across the street, he goes up and taps the little boy on the shoulder there and says, I'll get that for you. So he rings the doorbell for the boy, and then he finally gets down on one knee and looks at the boy and says, now what are we doing? He says, now we run! How many of you have... No, you better not say that. ring the doorbells. But, you know, God has a plan, and of course, kind of getting into the idea of our text that we're going through here, that God has a plan. The little fella had a plan. And the preacher thought he had a plan, but his was not the same as the little boy. And the little boy was, I'm going to ring this doorbell, and then I'm going to run like the Dickens. And the preacher, he rang the doorbell, and he went, what do I do now? At that particular point. So he had no plan. And so I want you to know this morning that God also has an expected outcome in verse 15, but he also has a delivery method in verse 16 of how he wants verse 15 to be executed. And so by God's grace this morning, we'll be looking at, number one, an awesome leader. And we do have, by the way, an awesome leader in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Secondly, we have an awesome testimony. We should have an awesome testimony, but we have it given to us, as it should be. And then thirdly, an awesome truth. that we have also in our hands daily. Father, won't you guide and direct in the message this morning? Lord, you know who's saved, who is not. Father, you know who is on the verge of coming to receive you. And Father, we pray that this will be the day that the Holy Spirit of God and the Word of God brings them to that place in their lives where they surrender and accept you as their personal Lord and Savior. Father, others, maybe they've gotten away from the things of the Lord, and Lord, their testimonies have been waning a little bit, and Father, you want that to they want their hearts to be challenged so they can pick it back up, pick up the pace, and be all that we could be. And Lord, these are challenging times, but Lord, the testimony that we need to have and should display and exercise during this particular time, Lord, nothing difficult about that. It's just a matter of yielding and allowing you to work through us. And so, Father, won't you guide and direct as you understand the nature and the need of each and every heart. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So number one is an awesome leader. Now, the Apostle Paul, he wants us all to know that God never meant for us to come to a saving faith in the person of Jesus Christ and then set us adrift. You've heard me mention that a few times in the past, but we're never saved to go adrift to try to figure this thing out ourselves. Well, what do I do now? Should I go to church? Should I not go to church? Should I tithe? Should I not tithe? Should I read my Bible? Should I pray more often? Should I tell others about the Lord? These are all questions. They're all answered in the Word of God. All the things that God expects of all of us to do as believers, and so much more in the Word of God. And so he wants us to know that God never meant for us to go out there adrift and kind of put two and two together ourselves. And unfortunately, many times if we do it spiritually speaking, if we try to put two and two together, we end up coming up with three or six or something like that. The wrong answer. At least I know I do when it comes down to that. But so he hasn't set us adrift to figure out what being saved would entail. Premarital counseling that I do, I'm hoping that's given couples an insight on what marriage entails. Because sometimes they don't see that at home. It doesn't exist at home. Or if it does, it's a very fractured one. So they get a skewed idea of what marriage is all about, or what family life is all about here. And so through premarital counseling, we kind of give them an idea of what marriage really entails. And so we have the Word of God, but God has given us the Word of God so that we can know what the Christian life entails. Now, whether we choose to do that or not, that's going to be up to you. So very few people realize that God does have a divine purpose in our being born again. And we oftentimes get it backward in that we take a blank piece of paper and we fill in that blank piece of paper with the details of our life, how we want it, the jobs we want, the home we want to live, the place we want to live, the car we want to drive, and the schools we want to go to, and the job we'd like to. Okay, we fill all that out there, and then we end up there and say, okay, God, would you please sign this and give me your stamp of approval? Life doesn't really work. That's not the Christian life. In fact, what it is the expectation God has is that we take a blank sheet of paper, sign the bottom with our signature, and hand it to God and let God know that you want Him to fill out that. That's a huge difference, isn't it? Amen? So the Apostle Paul, prior to his salvation, had chosen his path in life. Interestingly enough, the path that he had chosen was not the path that God would have chosen for him. In fact, it wasn't the path that God made available to him. So the Apostle Paul, prior to his salvation, had chosen his path in life. It is not merely as a devout Pharisee, but a very zealous Pharisee, to the point where he was persecuting Christians, what he called the sect of the Christians, bringing them back in chains and ropes and putting them in prison, having them killed, or confiscating all their wealth, whatever they did. And so Paul was zealous for a number of years doing just that until his encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ on the Damascus Road. So then came that Damascus Road experience in which God, via Christ, and Paul's first encounter with Christ, left him with this change of heart, best expressed in Paul's words. As you look back in Philippians, as he's sharing this with these Philippian believers, and he says there, and again, in Acts chapter 9, I'm getting ahead of myself, in Acts chapter 9, where He had already encountered that bright vision, the bright light in the vision of him. But it says there, and he, meaning the Apostle Paul, at that time it was still Saul of Tarsus, but and he, Paul, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? What a question. Lord, not this is what I'm going to do, but Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? I share with that because we had a number of younger people that were here this morning in the first service. And I'm thinking to myself, this is the question that every young person needs to ask themselves. What wilt thou have me to do? Many of us have already moved on with life and we don't see any way back. But I don't think even getting up for the day, we could say for this day, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do today? What will you have me do this week? Lord, what will you have this ministry to do? And so there's a powerful commitment. He says, and he trembling and astonished. When was the last time you really trembled and were astonished in the presence of God? I hear people say, well, I was so surprised when God answered that prayer. Why were you surprised? I know it's an expression that we oftentimes use, but why would you? Listen, you've asked God, and you wanted God to answer it, whether it was a yes, no, wait, or however it might have been. And if he answers a yes, why would you be surprised? The Bible's very clear that he's not going to withhold any good thing from us. But we do that. And so it says, and Paul, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Hey, I think sometimes God really has to shake us up a little bit so that we get to that particular point. So we remember that Paul, prior to his salvation, thought and believed that he was doing he did for God, and yet it was not of God. He thought he was doing the will of God. And that's why we need to make sure, what wilt thou have me to do? It's so important, because we want to do the will of God. I certainly want to go to heaven and say, you know what, Lord? Well, I do want to go to heaven, but I want to get to heaven, I should say. I don't want to get to heaven and tell the Lord, well, I just didn't know. I didn't understand. I want God to tell me what he wants me to do. So in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 13, it reminds us that it is of God, through the Holy Spirit and the Word of God, that is at work in us, so that God's will and God's pleasure is being worked out in our lives. So he says there, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of, not your will, but of what? Of his good pleasure. So it was of God. And that's the way it should be. It's not the idea that I'm going to determine my will and set my will in place and ask God to bless that. God wants us to set aside our will, put in place his will, and then he will guide and direct us accordingly as it goes forward. So, will it always be easy? And the answer is what? No. Life is filled with potholes. It's filled with frost heaves and bumps. You're going to get some bruises along the way. You don't think that the Apostle Paul... Listen, Paul, as a Pharisee, had it much, 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 much better as a Pharisee than he did as an apostle. I mean, his apostleship was laden with potholes and bumps in the road and floats in the sea, and he didn't have those lovely rubber rafts. He was clinging the boards, and he had been beaten, and he'd been imprisoned, and so on. And he could have been just like maybe Joseph, and he said, you know what? Whew, this is tough stuff. I'm going back to my other life, my other vocation as a Pharisee. But he didn't. So is it always going to be easy? And the answer is no. As you read through the Word of God, which man of God who surrendered to the will of God and allowed God to use him had it easy? How many of it really had it easy? Daniel didn't have it easy. Even though he was a confidant to the king, he still didn't have it easy. He had it maybe easier than others, but that's because he stood his ground and God knew I could count on him through every level and every process of the way. God needed a champion, and Daniel was the man. You can look at Joseph. Joseph didn't have it easy. None of the disciples had it easy. The apostles certainly didn't have it easy. None of the prophets that I can think of, the godly prophets, none of them had it easy. So why should you and I think that our pathway should be velvet carpeting? Will it always be what and how we prefer it to be? No. Some days are going to be great. Some days are going to be tough. Sometimes messages come easy, and other times, well, you have to fight for them. Counseling's the same way. That it's not always easy. It depends on whether they really want help or they just want to say, okay, this is our last ditch and we're going to give it a shot. It doesn't work, we're going to go. So they have to come with the right frame of mind. Will it always seem fair? No. Always going to look and say, someone's always going to have a bigger house. Someone's always going to drive a newer car. Someone's going to make more money. Someone's going to have a more prestigious position. All of those things. Will it always be convenient? No. It's not always going to be convenient. Because you may get called by a neighbor because they need help or they need some encouragement. They need some counsel along the way. And you may have to set something aside for an occasion or two. But never forget, God always has a purpose, and he never owes us an explanation for why he does or he moves us in a particular direction. It is the pleasure of his will and his way, as it says again in verse 13. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. So it's what's convenient to him is how he moves in our lives. But he wants us to know that he has great things in store for those who will choose to be willing vessels and not fight with God, as it says in verse 14. So Paul says in verse 13, "For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure." Then he says, "Do all things without murmuring and disputing," because Paul knows from experience that when God moves us in a direction, God asks us to do certain things along the way, guess what? It's not going to be easy. It's not going to be convenient. He says, and when you find those things taking place and transpiring in your life, he says, don't murmur and don't dispute. Now, what does it mean to murmur? Sometimes you think it's just kind of grumbling along the way, and it is that for sure. But murmurings has to do with secret debates or self-talk. Have you ever done any self-talk? Have you kind of maybe, you, really, it's another way of saying it's the pity party. You're feeling sorry for yourself. Or something didn't go a certain particular way. And so you're murmuring. It's a secret debate where we do not so much verbally fault God, but rather we mull over in our minds how unfair or how unjust God is being with us. And it's kind of like when you were punished for doing something that was wrong and you get sent to your room and you went out to your room and said, I don't love my parents because they don't love me and I'm going to run away. And you know, you don't tell them that. Well, maybe you did. I don't know. I hope if I didn't want to spend the rest of my life in my room, I'd still be there if that was the case. Then you don't say those kind of things. But you get the point. So the idea of disputing is questioning God's right or desire for his will at any given time in your life. It's almost as if, like, Lord, why are you inconvenient to me? Are you disputing with God? You're telling God, when you say that this is not convenient, Lord, this is a little bit more difficult than I did, you're really kind of disputing with God. And God takes this personally. Because you can dispute with me all you want to, and there's nothing I can do about it. But you dispute with God, and God can do something about that. So if we believe that God is sovereign, and he is, whether you believe it or not, by the way, if we believe that he is sovereign and that we have been bought with a price and are not our own, then don't murmur against God nor argue with him. Why? What's the point of it? Other than the fact that you want your own way. And you know how that sounds. When was the last time you went in a grocery store and there was a child in there who wanted what they wanted? They lay down in the aisle and they kick and scream and carry on. And I don't know. You say, that is disgusting. Well, how do you think God feels with us sometimes when we also argue with God? So murmurers and disputers do not make a good testimony, do they not? You don't go down an aisle and watch a child kicking and screaming because they wanted this candy or this box of cereal or whatever it was there and turn around and have the parents just kind of call them, okay. What's the first thing you think of? That's not good parenting. That is not good parenting. Well, you know, God's people are out there, whether you're murmuring about something in your life or your marriage, and you're murmuring at work, you're complaining at work. How do you think that sets with those people out there? Well, so Israel was a perfect example of how much God hates murmuring and how much God hates disputing. And reason God has for this is so that God can use us to be lights in a very dark world, which is what verse 15. So when you put 13, 14, and 15 together, then it all makes sense. He says that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, whom among ye shine as lights in the world. So the second point simply is an awesome testimony. First, we have an awesome leader who wants to lead our lives. And secondly, if we want to have an awesome testimony, not only here and now, but into eternity, we'll have to allow God to work our lives. Ooh, did you ever hear that one before? Now, often we say, well, you're going to have to let God work in your lives. And I get that, you do. But isn't having God working in our lives akin to having God work your lives? And there's enough of a difference there that I believe we can kind of liken it to being a farmer back in the day, before you had nice tractors and diesel engines and stuff like that, and you had horse-drawn harrows and horse-drawn plows, and you'd have to you'd work the horses. Because you didn't just kind of stand behind there and let the horse do what it wanted to do. I mean, you'd have a long row of corn for miles and miles and miles before he'd stop, because he wouldn't turn around and know they had it. So the farmer what? The farmer works the horse, or he works the oxen. And that's exactly, we're not going to come to that place and say, Lord, I want you to work my life. That means, God, you have total charge. You work my life the way you want to work it. And I'm not going to interfere. And I am not going to hesitate. So the idea is not merely work in our lives, but to work our lives. And when we yield without murmuring or disputing with God, God will declare us blameless. And that's the problem. When we dispute with God, we murmur against God, we're not blameless. God has somewhat against us. And so you have to understand that God will declare us blameless if we simply accept and do what God wants us to do. Now, Paul paints a word picture of a nation that has become dark, sinister, perverse, and crooked, which could be an apt description of our present day and age. The hatred, the vulgarity, the vulgar language in which dissenters express themselves, the gleefulness of which they execute violence is atrocious. You hear senators, and I had mentioned the other, just one name offhand comes to mind now, is Tlaib. I don't know, did she get, I think she did. She got reelected again. So maybe the people that elected her are every bit as vulgar and nasty as she is. I don't know. Could you make that inference? I don't know. May not be kind, but I mean, she's just one very vulgar woman. When she wants to make a point here, every other word will be an expletive from her mouth. I mean, you can't even call her a potty mouth. She's cesspool mouth. That's what she. And then you see a lot of these senators do the same thing. One was caught just, they were having a conference. I'm trying to think, it was a distance, like Google Hangout or something of that nature there. They were having it there, and he didn't think his was working. And so he got angry. He said, man, he let out a string of expletives live. You would have thought his staff would have said something about, hey, you know what, you're on live. But be that as it may, you listen to these rioters, and almost every other word out of their mouth is just a cuss word, vulgar. But I think that shows the wickedness of their hearts, as well as not just outwardly, but also inwardly. And then that guy they pull out of a truck as he tried to help somebody, and they pull him out, and they beat him up and made him sit in the middle of the road there. Another guy comes, and I watched him. He came on video watching. He came all the way around running, full force, and then around how a kick right upside the head, boom, knocked him cold. I think to myself, what a coward. Why not confront the guy and let him stand up? No, he had to come from the back, which most of these people are just cowards. They only stand up because they got the whichever party you want to label it, the ones who support them and encourage it along the way. But we live in some pretty wicked times. It's a dark world out there. It's a very sinister world. But I have no doubt that Paul would have found even stronger words to describe this contemptible generation's crookedness and perverseness. But God is so wanting to have a generation of Christians whose hearts are clean, blameless, and harmless. He is so wanting, he desired, if you said, Lord, what do you desire? I want a clean, harmless, blameless generation of children who walk in the light. And the reason is so that he can invest his power in our lives. So we can shine, so that we can shine and stand out to be illuminators as the only hope available to an increasingly darkening, immoral, godless nation. So as the world gets darker, we stand brighter. And so as we step out into the world, that light that emanates from the goodness of God and the chastity and the humility and the humbleness of a Christian walk. You see, God can do that if we refuse to be blameless and harmless and with rebuke from God. God can chasten us, and God will chasten us. But God wants us to be blameless, to be harmless, and to be clean. The idea here of shine is to manifest for others the clarity of God, the clarity of God's sovereignty, the clarity of God's principles, and the clarity of God's precepts, which bring forth God's blessings, His promises fulfilled. We shine in our faith, we shine in our character, because we spend a great deal of time in our spiritual walk with Christ. And you can't hardly talk about something like this or mention this or teach about this without mentioning the man Moses, who spent 40 days and 40 nights up in the mountain with God, communing and conversing and talking, so that when he finally came down off that mountain, the people couldn't even look on him. Now, he was the same man that went up, for the most part, physically speaking, But there was something about that 40 days and nights that he communed with God on that mountain that changed his demeanor so much that his aura was affected. And the people saw you. We can't look at you. Put something over your head. But when he went in the temple, he took it off. Well, could you imagine if God had an army of believers who were blameless and harmless and clean and chaste spiritually, going out into a very dark world, that we would stand out in a very wonderful way for those who were looking? I'm sure in a very negative way for those who aren't, but nothing you do about that, the negative. We're out there for the positive, those people who are looking for hope. And so, we close with this third point here, an awesome truth. So, we have an awesome leader, and we have an awesome testimony that's available to us. And now we have an awesome truth in verse 16a. It says, they're holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. So, he's building up to this idea that our responsibility is to hold forth the word of God. Our lives are to be holding forth the word of God. Not to go out there and to compromise and to make those who want to, we're not called to appease. We're not called to compromise. I don't have the authority to compromise the word of God. And I don't have the authority to appease the unsaved or those who want to deviate from the word of God. God never gave me that authority. And so Paul said, listen, I want you to be blameless and I want you to be harmless, and I want you to be able to go out there into the world and hold forth the word of God with some substance and with some authority and with some power on your life, if you will. He said, because I don't want to have to look back someday and say, you know what, everything I did there in Philippi was a waste. Have you ever sometimes felt like you've invested in a piece of someone's life and it seemed like it was all a waste when it was all said and done? I mean, you prayed hard, you worked hard, you taught hard, and it just, you know, they just chose to go out. I mean, that's the ministry oftentimes. You invest a lot of time in a lot of people's lives, especially through Reformers United. You get involved in those ministries there, and there are many who do come clean from drugs and alcohol and pornography and things of that nature. Others, you know, they don't just fall off the wagon. They choose to jump off the wagon and go elsewhere. But for you and I as believers, there are those out there that need to know. And so we don't not invest our lives because we fear failure on their part, but we do it because who knows? Only God knows for sure. But at least they'll have to stand before God someday and give an account, and you and I won't have to as far as that person's life. So what does it mean to hold forth the word of life? Well, number one, a living example of this book's power, or the power that our Bible has to change and to transform an individual's life. Maybe meet some old friends somewhere along the line and you have a conversation. They say, boy, there's just something very different about you. And you can tell them very easily, say that, well, since I came to a saving knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Listen, if I met some of my Air Force buddies when I was in the Air Force, I'd have to apologize and say, you know, I'm sorry for the kind of life I lived when I was around you. That's not who I should have been. It's who I was at that time. And I can't go back and unchange it, but I want you to know I'd never trade the life I now have in Christ. So we may have to do that, but when you encounter other people around you, they simply would say there's something different about you. Just because you stepped into their presence, there's something unique about you. Number two, it says a living example of God's love and hope for all who will seek the truth of God. So we stand out there as a beacon of hope. Thirdly, a living example of how relevant this book is to every generation. Because how often have you ever heard, well, that's just an old-fashioned book. It's an old-fashioned book written by men. It's a cultural book. And you know, you even get that from a lot of people today who, quote-unquote, claim to be spiritual leaders along the way. Well, that was just cultural. Well, it may have been, but God didn't dismiss it. God could have edited that out to begin with. So if it was important then, it's got to be important now for the most part in many of the things there. But the idea simply is there that this book is relevant to every generation because no sin is different from one generation to the next. How they do it may be different. How it manifests itself may be different, but sin is still sin no matter how you look at it. So number four out of all this is that how this book is the only book that has the message capable of reaching man's greatest and most profound need. No other book can do that. So as we close, this generation needs lights to shine in a world of darkness. How about you? Would you be one of those lights? It means getting serious about the Christian life. And even if you have to stand up against family members who may disagree, I'm sure you're going to have family members who are going to disagree with you one way or another. Listen, if the Bible says it, stick by it. Stand by, I guess it was a country western song, I've heard the title of it somewhere, Stand By Your Man or something like that. Listen, stand by the Bible. Stand by the Word of God. And if they don't like it, that's too bad. But you'll have to count for God one way or the other. It'll be a blessing if you stand by God, but it won't be so great if you don't. So stand by God. Amen. Well, Father, we thank you for this time that we could be together, gathered around your word, and pray that you guide and direct as we go our separate ways this afternoon. But, Lord, that we will never, ever, no matter where we go separate from your word. Lord, may we never separate our thinking from the scriptures. May we never separate our doings and our attitudes and our actions and our reactions, separate them from the Word of God. Lord, you want us to go out into this dark, but Lord, we see it getting darker with every passing day. And Lord, I don't know if there's any hope of it ever really getting better. Lord, we know that you could work a miracle and a revival could certainly take place, but it's got to begin in the individual's heart. But we also know, Lord, that some point in time that the Antichrist has to manifest his ugliness and his brutality at some particular point, and we may be that generation. Which means, Lord, that we have a job to do, that as the darker the world gets, the brighter we have to shine. Lord, we can't hide our light under a bushel. We've got to be out there on a candlestick so that others can see the power, the transformational power that your word has and the indwelling Holy Spirit can bring about in the life of a believer. Lord, there are those who are looking for hope, especially right now. Lord, there are some out there who have been so vested into a one ideology that, Lord, but there are others who are the right ideology, and Lord, they're looking for hope, they're looking for light, they're looking for direction, and Lord, we could be that light that brings them to the glorious salvation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Heads are bowed and eyes are closed. I'd ask you this morning, very quickly here, that you say, preacher, pray for me in closing today. I want to be a better light. I want to be a light that's going to shine in darkness. I really want someone to be able to, you know, not for bragging or for testimony's sakes, but just to maybe in a very humble way for someone to come and tap you on the shoulder and say, can I ask you a couple of questions? God, I've noticed something about you. I've noticed something about your attitude. I've noticed something about your demeanor. I've seen something in there that interests me. Could you explain that to me? Wouldn't that be wonderful? But you know, we have to live and walk that kind of a life, so that there are those who are looking will find us, or that God can send them in our direction rather than divert us. Paul used the word harmless. When we're not living that kind of a life, then we're doing harm to the gospel, and we're doing harm to the lives of those who are looking and they can't find it. So let's be blameless and let's be harmless. Amen. Well, Father, we thank you for this time, whether you're here in the sanctuary or at home. Father, folks can make the same choice, the same decisions at home. We pray that they will, that wherever it is that they are this morning, they can be a great light in the midst of this ever-increasing, growing darkness. So, Lord, won't you guide and direct during this invitation time for, Lord, those who indicated that, Lord, that's their goal. Their goal is to allow you to work their lives so that they can become that light that you so much desire for them to be. And, Father, we're going to give you the praise and the honor and the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, the study for tonight is out there on the rail, so be sure to pick one up if you're with us on Sunday night. Otherwise, it is on the resources. Did I give it to you? I didn't give it to you? I need to get you. Okay. I'll take the thumb drive and I'll send it to you.